We've been doing this series on contending for the faith, subtitled What is an Evangelical? And the reason for that is that the trustees of the building say that it should be used for an evangelical free church. The words evangelical free church shall be construed to mean that the church is free from government support and control, and to exclude the teaching of Unitarian, Greek Church, Romanish, or Sacramentarian doctrines. So, it makes it very clear exactly what it is not, but we also need to specify what an evangelical church is, because over recent decades, the word evangelical has been diluted, partly because of the media. The definition has been changing. I mentioned before, some years ago, the minister of a congregational church, which has as its title Evangelical Congregational Church, was asking people how they could replace the word evangelical, since it was no longer being used by the media as what it has always meant. And he was looking for an alternative, and thus far no one has come up with a better word than the word evangelical, which comes from the Greek evangelion, which means good news. And good news refers to the good news of the gospel, the good news that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, lived, suffered and died for sin, rose again from the dead, is ascended on high, and thus all who repent of their sins and believe in him have all their sins forgiven, are made right with God, and are guaranteed a place with him in eternal glory. That is the gospel, that is the good news, that is the evangelion. And we've looked at numerous things over the months. We come now to consider a subject which again is misunderstood by the world at large, and that is that people think that evangelicals are those people who go round denouncing everybody. The world looks upon evangelicals and thinks that they are bigots, that they are always denouncing sin, that they do not adopt the ways of the world. And over the years, particularly in recent years, there have been many changes in the attitudes of society towards marriage. And it's all right to have multiple partners, even not to be married at all. It's perfectly all right to father children, and for the fathers to then abandon the children and go away and leave them to the mothers. I do remember many years ago going with my girlfriend at college to visit a friend of hers where exactly that had happened. And I thought then, this is before I was converted, I thought how disgusting it was that this man should do such a thing to this poor girl. That was a terrible thing, I thought, at the time, and my opinion has not changed. So, change of attitude towards cohabitation, change of attitudes towards homosexuality, change of attitude towards whether a man is a man and a woman is a woman, and now we are described as transphobes if we say that a man is a man and a woman is a woman, and we are vilified, even though they are a very tiny minority of the population. But a lot of this is being pushed by people who want to undermine society as it has always been, in order that the current order of things might be overthrown. It's called by some people cultural Marxism, and Marxist tactics are always to find a cause and to join that cause and push it and push it and push it until that aspect of previous cultural norms are overthrown, and they then move on to something else. That is the common tactic that they use. But it is true that there are some evangelicals who do come across as being bigots. They seem to think that their role in life is to go around denouncing everybody that they can. You feel sorry for the people that they have to work with, because they are forever denouncing what their work colleagues do. It's not surprising that there are occasions when people are sacked because of their attitude towards people, denouncing people all the time, and then they think they are being persecuted, they are suffering for the sake of the gospel, whereas in fact Jesus told us to be wise in our dealings with the world, and thus they are not being persecuted for their faith, they are being persecuted for being foolish. But sometimes you find that the first thing that people do, almost the first thing they even mention when they encounter someone, is to denounce something that they see about the person or they see around them. And it's not at all helpful when you're trying to engage someone in conversation in order to communicate the gospel. You don't need to start off moaning about this, that and the other. Rather, it's better to get to know someone. And as you get to know them, you can begin to present the gospel to them and show them that just as you are, so are they sinners. And sinners who are rightly under the judgment of God and who need salvation. And God, in grace and mercy, has provided the means of our salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that is necessary is that we repent and believe. But unfortunately, some people are never able to get to that point because they are always denouncing sin. Now, sin is wrong. Sin is sin. Sin does bring the judgment of God. But we don't need to bang on about sin all the time to the exclusion of the grace of God in the gospel. Very often you find people will say that, oh, evangelicals, they're just obscurantists. They believe such strange things, and they want to separate themselves entirely from the world. Again, going back to my days at college, one of the lab technicians, forgotten his name, I can see his face, came up and told me he'd been converted. I said, wonderful, this is good news. But he then went on to tell me that the group that he was with were delighted to discover not only was he a lab technician, but he had access to something called decon, which was used for decontaminating. And they said, this is wonderful. When we go off into the caves in the hills with the coming apocalypse and there's nuclear war, you can bring some of that with you so that we can decontaminate. And my heart sank and I thought, why? We have to live in the world as it is. We don't try and escape from the world. We don't go out of the world, we stay in the world and live in the world. We are to separate ourselves from certain things, we are to try and avoid sin in every way, but you find that there are these people who say, no, we must go off and separate ourselves entirely from the world, let's go and live in caves, so we can all be Christians together. There are certain parts of the United States, I am told, where churches, very often big churches, have set up lots of local businesses and lots of Christian schools, and you ask the question, well, when are you ever going to be in contact with unbelievers? How are you ever going to spread the gospel to the unbelievers? Because you never meet any of them. And so they end up doing what is sometimes referred to as hit and run evangelism. They'll go running out, grab someone, do some kind of gospel presentation and then leave. It's not the best way of doing things. How can you demonstrate love and concern for the lost if all you do is go and beat them around the head with the Bible? Also, you find that there are people who will criticize evangelicals and say, ah, yes, but what about this vicar who's done this or that minister who's done that? And they will give you a catalogue of people who have been reported in the press as having done all manner of wicked things. Why should we change when quite clearly you tolerate this kind of immorality? Well, of course, this is a problem that those in the mainstream denominations do have a problem with, because they do effectively tolerate all manner of unbelief and ungodliness. So whether it's the Church of England, whether it's the Methodists, whether it's certain kinds of Baptists, although the world lumps everybody in together, there is this perception of the world that we're all a bunch of hypocrites, and it doesn't really matter what we believe, because look, you tolerate these people who are doing all these terrible things. Well, that's not in fact what the New Testament teaches, and you should always make a point of directing people to what the Bible says. They can pull out all these examples. Oh, I knew this person who did this, I knew that person who did that, and they were members of a church. Yes, well, that may well be, but were they following what the Bible said? And we read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in which we have a situation where there was an immoral man in the church. It is actually reported, this is 1 Corinthians 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. It seems that the Corinthians were saying, isn't it wonderful we have this freedom in Christ that we can even tolerate this immoral man? Paul says, this is wrong. And you must deal with it. And how do you deal with it? You remove him from among you. He is to be excluded from membership of the church until he repents. Until he acknowledges that his behaviour is sinful and he gives it up, and then he can be received back into the church. And it seems from what Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the Corinthians were very strict in following Paul's injunction, and so strict that even though he had repented, they didn't let him back. And Paul says, no, no, he's repented, you can receive him back. And so verse 3, though I am absent in body, I am present in the spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. So he's talking about the church gathering together. He's not saying that just the leaders, he's saying all of them. You are to deliver this man to Satan, exclude him from the church, for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The reason for expulsion is twofold. Firstly, it is for his good, and secondly, it is for the good of the church and for the testimony of the church. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leaven is yeast, and what happens when you put yeast into dough? The yeast reacts with the sugars in the dough, and it produces alcohol, and it produces carbon dioxide, and so the dough rises. Back at the time of the Exodus, the Israelites were told to remove all yeast, all leaven, from their houses, because they did not have time to wait for the dough to rise before it was baked. And so they ate unleavened bread at the time of the Exodus, because they had to leave in haste. And every year at the Passover, at the Passover feast, and they even do this today in Jewish households, the children go running around the house trying to find little packets of yeast that their usually their mothers have secreted around the house, so that it can be removed from the house for the duration of the Passover. And they eat unleavened bread as a reminder of the fact that they had to leave Egypt in a hurry. No time for the bread to rise. So the whole concept of leaven has to do with sin and the toleration of sin. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. A little leaven, a little sin, leavens the whole lump. If you tolerate one sin within your fellowship, one public known sin, we're all sinners, we all sin, but this is talking about a public sin, a sin that is known to all. And he says, if you tolerate this sin, then that will spread to all of you. You will all be tarred with the same brush. Everyone will think, everyone outside will look upon you and say, well, quite clearly, sin is not a problem. Sin is not something we need to worry about. We don't need to be forgiven. And so people will use that as an excuse to carry on in their godless lives, and at the judgment they will discover their mistake, sadly too late. So cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So the lamb that was sacrificed at the time of Passover in every household, and its blood applied to the doorposts and to the lintels, was prefiguring the coming of Christ and the work of Christ in dying upon the cross and shedding his blood. So let's celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we must remove this leaven, we must remove this yeast of sin that is so apparent among you, in order that the world, that firstly that this person might be saved from his sin, excluding him from, including him in the church, made him think, this is perfectly all right, sin is acceptable, I can get away with it. No, you need to make it clear to him that sin, outward sin, is unacceptable, and it needs to be seriously, severely dealt with. So you must exclude him. But also so that the world looks on and says, ah, this group of people, this church, has moral standards. When it says that is wrong, they mean it's wrong. And if you transgress that law, then you will suffer. You will receive some kind of punishment. But what is the punishment? Do we beat people with sticks? Do we fine them? No. Paul tells us in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. How can we avoid the sexually immoral? How can we avoid those who commit sin in the world? Well, we have to go up into a mountain and live in a cave, as this group I mentioned earlier were doing. And that's just foolish, because how are we ever going to communicate the gospel to these people if we don't rub shoulders with them? It doesn't mean we have to participate in their sins. In my youth, before I was converted, and for a while after I was converted, I would go with friends to the pub, and one or two would have too much and they'd get drunk. Thankfully, I discovered early on that if I drank more than two pints of beer, it would send me to sleep. So what was the point? But there were other friends who quite happily consumed more and more until they couldn't walk in a straight line, and some just collapsed. I could never understand why someone I worked with said how wonderful it was that on a Friday night and a Saturday night he could go and get drunk. It was wonderful. And I thought, once or twice I've been drunk and it was horrible. Why would anyone want to do that? Madness. But still there are people who do this, and they go out and they get drunk on a regular basis. Doesn't do their livers any good. And you find that some people die as a result of cirrhosis of the liver. Their liver has become so damaged through excessive use of alcohol. So Paul is saying here, don't dissociate yourself from the ungodly of the world, because you've got to live amongst them, you've got to preach the gospel to them, you've got to live a godly life in their midst, so they can see and know and understand something of what the gospel is, that they might repent and believe. No, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So you dissociate yourself from those who say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I am happy with my immorality. And I mentioned before about a young man who was known to be immoral, but he was a member of a Christian union. And one of the leaders of the Christian union said to me, "We're very concerned about this." I said, "Well, why don't you kick him out? Show him that this is intolerable." And the reply was, "Well, we're afraid if we did that, he would completely fall away." I said, "So you know that he is in fact an unbeliever, and you should not associate with him within the Christian Union. But he needs to know that there are standards, there are morals, biblical morals, that must be followed. And if they are not followed, you have to treat him as an unbeliever." Paul finishes off that chapter by saying, "What am I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." So Paul makes it plain that there are standards that we must follow, that if there is open and outward sin, it must be dealt with openly and outwardly, so that churches are seen to have standards. And these scandals that have appeared down through the decades shows the problem with many of the mainstream denominations, that they do not have the standards because they have to tolerate unbelievers within their ranks. And that is why I cannot be involved with any of these various organizations, because of their toleration of sin and of error. There are some denominations where they quite happily accept people who deny just about every basic element of the gospel. How can you associate with someone like that? I think it's madness. So we are to separate from sin, and we are to separate from those who profess to be believers who openly sin until they repent. And we hope that they do. By excluding them, we hope it is a wake-up call to them. And we are not to police society. It's not our job to go around declaring this sin, that sin, the other sin. People would know that if we hold to what the scriptures teach, yes, we will say these things are sin. But it doesn't mean that we don't treat these people as human beings. It doesn't mean that we don't deal with them as human beings. It doesn't mean that we don't show love and concern. And we aren't belligerent. We don't beat people around the head with Bibles and tell them what terrible sinners they are. Rather, we are kind, and we seek to proclaim the gospel to them and to make clear that sinners like them, just like sinners like us, will be received by Christ if we repent and if we believe. But one problem is that if these things are tolerated within churches, then the standards that that church adheres to drop and drop and drop, and churches become little different from the rest of the world. And the world looks on and says, "Well, you're doing all these terrible things, so we don't need to worry about all the terrible things that we do." Well, Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 12, and when we were going through Romans, we spent a whole sermon looking at this. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice," not committing suicide, but presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, "holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world," or as I think the J.B. Phillips translation has it, "do not allow the world to squeeze you into its mould." The world wants you to behave as the world behaves, because the world wants everybody to accept that their sin is not sin at all and is quite acceptable. "So do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Basically, that you fill your mind with God's truth. You listen to what God has to say. And we find what God has to say in the pages of the scriptures. remembering that the scriptures must be correctly interpreted by comparing scripture with scripture. The New Testament is the means of understanding the Old Testament. You don't draw up a conclusion from the Old Testament and then impose that on the New Testament. It's the other way round, because it's the apostles who have the divine interpretation of the Old Testament wherever they make reference to it. And so we are to fill our minds with God's truth, and knowing God's truth, we are to live in accordance with God's truth. But as with this man in Corinth, there will be some who fall away. There will be some who make a profession of faith, but then they abandon that profession of faith. And the Apostle John speaks about this in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. It's a warning to us, and then a consequence. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So there is always the temptation from the world, from the unbelievers in the world, to follow the ways of the world. And we are to avoid that at all costs. But John goes on, and he says, children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. By the last hour, he's either referring to the approach of AD 70 and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, or he's referring to the fact that Christ is one day going to return, and we are living in that period between his first and his second coming. The second coming is imminent, but we don't know whether it's going to be today or another 1,000 years. We have no way of knowing. It is impossible to know. But there are always people who say, oh, we don't know the day or the hour, but we can know the year. No, you can't. There is no way of knowing. It will become be sudden and unexpected. But John says about these antichrists, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So there are people who make professions of faith, and then they slowly drift away. Perhaps you've known some people like that. I've known several people like that, and it breaks my heart to think that they once professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they no longer do, and they appear to have no interest in the gospel at all, even though at one time they were very zealous for the gospel, very enthusiastic, but now they are spiritually nowhere, and it's a terrible thought. But as Peter says, I mentioned before, a dog returns to its vomit. Why does a dog do that? Because it's a dog. It shows out its true nature. A pig returns to its wallowing in the mire. So you can take a pig, you can wash it, you can put a nice ribbon round its neck with a nice bow, you can make it beautifully clean. But then what does it do? It goes back and wallows in the mire because it's a pig. That's what pigs do. And these people who were once with us and then went out from us, what they are demonstrating is they were never believers at all. And you might encounter people who say, yes, I was a Christian once, but not anymore. The answer to which is, you never were a Christian. Someone who is a true Christian will stay a Christian right to the end of their life. It's those who abandon the faith who were false believers. They were not changed by God in their hearts. They never truly repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus told the parable of the sower, about the man who goes out to sow seed, and it falls on four different kinds of ground, but only the fourth one is the true convert, the one who produces fruit, the one who produces crops. That is the one who is the true believer. But the others, they fall by the wayside and are not seen again, sadly. We always hope and pray that these people who once professed and then fell away will return, that they will remember something of what they heard in their past, and that they do once again come to Christ, but this time they truly come to Christ. Their hearts are changed. They repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they rejoice in God's goodness to them, in that even though they once made a profession which proved to be false, now, in spite of having abandoned that, God has received them once again, even though they have turned their backs upon him previously. So true believers will persevere to the end. Well, what we need to remember from all this is that we live in the midst of a sinful world, a world full of wickedness, all manner of wickedness, all degrees of wickedness. We are never to think that even the most wicked person we can think of is beyond salvation, because they might in some way hear the gospel and they might be saved as a consequence. And it might even be right at the end of their lives when they repent and believe. Remember King Manasseh in the Old Testament, a grossly wicked king, the son of godly King Hezekiah. But throughout his reign, Manasseh was a wicked king, and yet, at the end, he was saved. And he is a reminder to us that no matter how awful, how bad someone is, salvation is still available, because it is not based upon our works. It is based upon God's grace and mercy and loving kindness. Even the greatest of all sinners can be saved if God comes to them, reveals himself to them, and they repent and believe in the gospel. We ourselves are sinners. And while we might be saved, even though we might know our sins forgiven, we are still sinners, and we still do fall into sin. And if you are a true believer, it saddens you and it grieves you that you sin. And you wish you didn't, but you do. And it is a struggle every day against sin. And you wish you could put it off. And we are told to put off sin and put on righteousness. And yet still, even though we try and do that, yet so often we find sin lurking close by, taps us on the shoulder, persuades us that in fact it's a good thing, not a bad thing, and then having sinned, we realise it was wrong and we shouldn't have done it. But thankfully there is grace with God, and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And yet, the next day, we might do the same thing again. Or we might do something different that is sin. But we are sinners, and it should make us much more accepting of those around us who are unbelievers and sinners. We should be kind to them. And we should point out to them that, sinner as I am, God saved me. And sinner as they are, God can save them if they will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to face up to the reality of life. We don't separate ourselves from the world entirely, but we don't go along with the ways of the world. We fill our minds with God's truth and seek to walk in God's ways, walking with the Lord Jesus Christ every day, and seeking in all that we do to bring glory and honour to his name. Always look to Jesus. Look to what he has done for us. Look to his example. Look to follow him in all that he did, and look to follow all his directions and instructions that he gave either directly or through his appointed apostles, which we have recorded in the pages of the scriptures. So let's hearken to his voice. Let's seek to walk in his ways. Let's seek to, as he did, to spend time with sinners, showing them grace and love and mercy, and speaking to them of the grace of God in the gospel, and explain to them that even though they are sinners, as we are, they too can be objects of grace if they will repent and believe. So let's look to Jesus, look to him always, and let's seek to live as he lived, and expect the persecution to come that came to him. But not because we are bigots, not because we are unpleasant, not because we go around denouncing everybody, but because we seek to be godly and to live out the life of Christ that is within us.